This is the third of a series of Bible studies on how Satan tempts believers. Tonight we're going to consider how differing doctrines of Christianity equip their followers to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And I'd like to talk tonight to begin with the approach of Catholicism, the approach of Calvinism toward assuaging these fiery darts. How do they put out these accusations, these temptations, enticements even, that come from Satan as Satan is resisting the saints night and day before God? I think we'll just talk about Calvinism and Catholicism together here because they are really very similar in their response to accusation for Satan. Both Calvinism and Catholicism say that, well, what if we are accused by Satan and Satan says, you have sinned, you have fallen short of the glory of God. You've had evil thoughts. You have committed sins by thought and word and in precept, and you are guilty before God. Well, actually, those accusations, when they come against Catholics and Calvinists, do not have the same kind of terror and same kind of ramifications. They come against a Christian with a truly sensitized conscience. Why? Because both Calvinism and Catholicism say it's normal to sin in the first place. What's the big problem? Catholics say, well, we've got a confession booth built into our parish that is built there concerning the inevitability of sin in the believer. It's there. And if Satan wants to accuse us of sin, well, that's no big news because we know we're sinners. We know we're failing God, and to be a mortal human being is to sin. This is very, very old, embedded within both Calvinistic and Catholic reflexes. And so if Satan comes to the Catholic or to the Calvinist and says, you are lazy, you are not bringing forth the works of righteousness, you are failing God, there's almost a yawn there in these systems because the Catholic says, well, maybe that's true, but I'll just go and I'll confess to the priest and he'll make it right. It's okay to fail God, it's normal, and maybe I'll just work or study a little bit harder to kind of clean up my act. But we're all sinners, we're all failing God, we're all sinning every day in thought, word, and deed. And so if Satan comes and says, you are insincere, your insincerity negates your faith, the Catholic says, no problem, I'm saved because I'm part of the Holy Catholic Church. I'm part of the true Church of God. I'm part of the body of Christ. Because I've been catechized, because I've been baptized, because I take communion or a Eucharist and sacraments and so on. And both the Catholic and the convinced Calvinist believe that lack of full sincerity, no problem again, it's normal. None of us are holy. None of us have achieved that state of perfection that we might aspire to, but it's no big problem. Satan comes to members of these groups and says, you are not what you should be spiritually. Well, of course we're not what we should be spiritually. Nobody is. Maybe the Holy Father in Rome is what he should be spiritually, but of course we are not. Maybe the priests foregoing sexual relations and vowing to abstinence and isolation and so on. Maybe they're what they should be. But we laity, purgatory, Catholics say, is that that's the job of purgatory, is to make us what we should be and get us ready for heaven. And again, Satan might come and say, You should not be out of the will of God. You should know God's will. You should find and seek His will. And the Catholic responds, the will of God is the church. We get our prayers from the priests every Sunday. The same prayers, the same liturgies are spoken in Catholic churches all around the planet. And that is the manifest will of God for the church and for believers. And of course, the Calvinists would say, well, I know the will of God. The will of God is the Holy Bible. I read the Bible and I choose out the verses which seem to apply to my present dilemma. And that is God's will for me. So, Catholicism and Calvinism are inherently without the pre-requirement of holiness and a search for holiness, a search for sincerity even within their members. Those who have been catechized into the Catholic Church or who have had the born-again experience, it is not necessary that they perform in any way, either through faith or through works, in order to get into heaven. Instead, the followers of these two systems get into heaven through fleshly guarantees. And as a result, there's a very, very tragic result. And that is that the consciences of people who have been born and bred into these systems can't be roused or pricked toward remorse or self-contemplation to the degree that they cry out to Christ, that they go vertical to Christ and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I trust in you. You are my security. Calvinism says there is a written guarantee. I don't know quite where it is, but a written guarantee, just like your deed to your property is written in the county courthouse, so if you've had the born-again experience, you have a guarantee written in the Lamb's Book of Life that you cannot be lost. And this is a fleshly guarantee. You see how in both of these systems, when adherents may be accused by Satan, they are not responding in a vertical way toward Christ. They're saying, get back, Satan. I'm looking up to Christ. I'm crying out to Christ, Lord, save me, or else I perish. Instead, they are responding horizontally. The Calvinist is responding horizontally, saying, I have an intellectual / theological reassurance gotten from the book that God wrote, gotten from my Calvinistic teachers, and so on, that gives me assurance that I'm saved. And the Catholic similarly looks the direction of the local steeple, local Catholic church, and says, that is my security. That with its stained glass windows and images and atmosphere and dignity, that is my place of security. So what we have here are major diversions from the direction God would like to take us as we are under attack from Satan. God wants us to find safe harbor, find our place of security and rest and protection only in Him. What we're seeing here is powerfully competitive sources of protection and assurance from false religious doctrines. Such responses do not produce heightened sensitivity in believers' consciences, leading to further moral development and maturity. They are both Calvinistic and Catholic doctrine are based on false and deficient premises that tend to produce a level of lower sincerity in their followers. And of course, sincere is nothing more important in us than that we have a high sincerity level. because out of high sincerity comes a receptivity to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. As he convicts us of sin, and he, as the paraclete or the comforter, gathers us to himself, giving a peace that passes understanding that only he can provide. Now, real spirituality, real New Testament spirituality, powerfully cultivates a lively and a sensitive conscience in the believer. Rather than a numbing effect in the systems that we've just described, true Christianity is in the business of actually increasingly sensitizing us to the evil of sin. This is primarily initiated and made possible through the requirement of death to self, which leads then to the further sensitizing influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we're talking about a very different ethical, theological standard than Calvinism and Catholicism, this brings us to a consideration of what, in my opinion, is the closest representation of authentic Christianity in the past 2,000 years, which were the movements of Quakerism in the 17th century in England under the leadership of George Fox, and then their theological successors, the Methodists, under John and Charles Wesley, augmented by other theologians such as Jacob Arminius in Holland and so on. Now, what both the Quakers and the Methodists asserted and discovered was that man does not naturally incline himself toward the spiritual, but naturally goes toward carnal, fleshly reassurances such as we have talked about here today. But George Fox was a young man in England who, under the burden that the Holy Spirit laid upon him, just completely out of the blue, he had no precedence in his family of spiritual background or anything, but this young man of 16, 17 years of age became overwhelmingly preoccupied with his necessity to know God and to feel his presence and his cleansing in his life. And George Fox began a search as a teenager, going around to the various parishes, the Calvinistic churches under the beginnings of the Church of England, Puritan churches and so on, various to the priests and to the pastors of the Calvinist and Church of England rectors and so on, asking again and again and again, how do I find peace with God? And he got a very wide array of advice from the religious leaders of England at that time. In fact, one pastor recommended he start chewing tobacco. And he would climb up into trees and he would do anything he could do to get closer to God. But to no avail. And finally, in giving himself entirely, instinctively, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, giving himself entirely to God in a leap of faith that was beyond any precedent which Protestant Christianity could provide at that time, George Fox discovered what he called the inner light, the light of God's Holy Spirit coming to him and giving him a peace, giving him assurance that as he looked toward the inner light, that inner light would reciprocate and assure his heart that he was safe before God. Now, this was the beginning of the Quaker movement, and having had this apotheosis, George Fox began going around and speaking out, even interrupting the pastors in Calvinist churches, saying that's not in the Bible, that's not true, that's not what God wants. And he was persecuted, but he began to acquire a following of sincere people in 17th century England who also saw that there was a great need to provide an alternative to the Catholic and Calvinistic dogmas that numb people's consciences and increase the possibility of actually sinning against God through religious belief. And, of course, in time, the Quakers in England became a large movement, many, many Quakers, and they were ruthlessly persecuted by the Calvinists, Oliver Cromwell, the Roundheads, the Calvinistic establishment deeply resented these people. In fact, George Fox in his journal describes how during one imprisonment, people would come and stand in line, and they would come to see the man who had no sin, who claimed he had no sin. It was so rare, so unthinkable at that time of Calvinist domination that anyone would claim that they could be without sin. And yet, this became George Fox's claim that it was possible to have a definitive act of abdication, total abdication to Christ, which was so complete that rebellion in our hearts no longer existed. And with this kind of fertile new spiritual research, George Fox began to assert doctrines of holiness, doctrines of new definitions of sin, which says we are not sinful just because we exist. We are sinful because of conscious moral decisions against the known will of God. And of course, the Quakers, many of the Quakers had to flee England. They had to flee their ancestral homes and friends because the flesh wars against the spirit, and the fleshliness of Calvinism persecuted the Quakers bitterly. And I've told the anecdote of how my distant relative, my great-grandfather, many generations removed, was censured by the Calvinistic establishment in New Bedford, Massachusetts, because he had given shelter to two Quakers during a rainstorm. And because of this, the Quakers were finally apprehended and were executed for being holiness Quakers in America of that time. And Captain Thomas Macy was so incensed that he took his family in a sailboat and went off to an island of Indians called the Nantucket Island, and he became the father of the great Quaker presence in New England at that time. So this is not only a theological affinity which I have, but is actually a genetic thing, that I have these Quakers very deeply. I'm almost a birthright Quaker. My mother was. But out of this conscience, this sensitized conscience, the Quakers, these early Quakers, although none of them achieved the stature spiritually that George Fox had, these Quakers were known or distinguished for being people with sensitive consciences. And this is one of the reasons why the Quakers were very sensitive to the plight of slaves in the South. And the Quakers in North Carolina were part of the Underground Railroad fleeing blacks into the North. In fact, another grandfather of mine was part of this Quaker mentality, and during the Civil War, when the Civil War was brewing, the Confederates came through, and that grandfather, he jumped in a corn crib and hid himself inside of all the corn cobs, and the rebel soldiers came through, wanting to get every able-bodied man to fight the North in favor of slavery. They jabbed their bayonets all around this other Quaker ancestor, and then he that night fled North Carolina and settled his family in Indiana, and then it came out here to the West Coast. Quakerism did. So what I'm saying here is that anyone who is interested in discovering authentic Christianity must become familiar with the holiness alternative in Christianity. They must not judge Christianity by either Catholicism or Eastern Orthodox Catholicism or by any other sect of Calvinistic Christianity, they have to be aware of what George Fox did and then the Wesleys did following in the mid-18th century. Now, John and Charles Wesley were students at Oxford. They also, rather independently, began to have this great hunger for a deeper, more sensitized peace and spirituality than Calvinism, the Church of England, the Calvinistic Baptist Congregational Presbyterian establishment could provide. And John Wesley had his own apotheosis when, in dedicating himself entirely to God, he says, "I felt myself strangely warmed by the presence, the affirmation of the Holy Spirit alone through faith that John Wesley was secure before God, was accepted before God, and was without sin as he trusted in God." And then out of their Oxford movement, they went out into the fields. Charles Wesley wrote many, in fact, thousands, I believe, of hymns. They started a massive movement in England, which also had tremendous social ramifications, ending slavery and building hospitals, as well as international evangelism to the unsaved throughout the world. And especially in America, Methodism flourished throughout the 18th and 19th century, in the South as well as in the North. Now, one very fundamental characteristics of both the Quakers and the Methodists was they, rather than having spiritual pabulum, which desensitized people to the possibilities of sin in the believer's life, they went the opposite. They said that the danger posed by the possibility of sin in your life is of such great a consequence, lasting even throughout eternity, that no issue should be more prominent in your consideration than the possibility that you're falling short of the righteousness of God, that you are sinning. They said it's a good thing to have a very sensitized conscience and to be open to the possibility that there is reservation in your heart to the known will of God. And what the Wesleys proposed was that it was absolutely necessary, in addition to some kind of a born-again experience, to have what they believed was an experience of total sanctification, entire sanctification, or the second work of grace, as they called it. And so prominent in Methodism's message was this necessity that you must die to self. And of course, this message stands on the most secure precedent in the words of Jesus. As Jesus said, we must die as a corn of wheat falls into the ground, and we have to give absolutely everything and be willing to follow him to the complete loss of family, friends, hating even our own life if possible, if necessary. So Wesleyanism launched forth with a very new message, just as Fox a generation earlier had done. And that is that we find our protection. We are able to assuage, quench the fiery darts of the wicked, not because of some kind of a formula, a humanistic formula of belonging to the right church or having our names already guaranteed written in heaven, but instead we affirm our salvation and confirm it by the fact, the profession that we have given absolutely everything to God. Now, that is a very great truth, and that is a very great step in the right direction. But here is the problem. The problem was that they only got half of the necessary understanding of what it takes to finish and perfect and bring into spiritual rest the search of the Christian for true spiritual fulfillment with Christ. It's not enough just to die to self and to continue to die to self in order to find spiritual peace with God. Instead, the Christian has to have an equally firm conviction that we have the right to rest in Jesus' arms through simple childlike trust. And when we look straight up at Him, hanging upon His mercies, He, God, cannot be angry with us. He cannot condemn us. He cannot even be critical of us as we are trusting Him to the best of our ability, imperfect as that trust might seem to us. So what the Methodists unleashed was a dictum of death to self, which sensitized consciences as they had never been sensitized before. Am I sinning? Am I falling short of the glory of God? Methodism stripped away any possibility that the Catholic Church can save you, or some easy recipe out of Calvinism can save you. No, the Methodist says you stand naked before God according to what your moral decisions are, for good or for evil. You, your choices right now, your continuing choices day by day, to continue to die to self, continue in the walk of scrubbing your soul of every vestige of any kind of taint of sin or double-mindedness. This is absolutely necessary in order to have the peace that passes understanding. The problem is, how do we really know when we have died completely? Completely died to self. When we have hormones, when we have irritations, when we have fatigue, when we have imperfect lives, imperfect marriages, imperfect situations, distresses, unemployment, disease, all kinds of stresses working upon us, how do we really know that we have fully died to ourselves? Now, you see how this Wesleyan doctrine, in sensitizing the believer, the sincere believer, to this possibility of failing God, with the most horrendous consequences, if we truly are failing God and hiding and not obeying Him, which means eternal damnation. Do you see how this jacks up a person's conscience and sensibilities and nerves, so that when Satan comes along with the kind of wiles that we have been talking about in these previous two discussions, he comes along with all of his innuendos and enticements and suggestions of failing. If you were what you should be, you would be doing this or that and so on. Do you see what a fertile mix this makes, bringing the Methodist, the sincere Methodist, particularly maybe a young Methodist, into the possibility of fear, self-condemnation, anxiety, neurosis even, cycles of guilt, and so on. Now, that happened to millions, perhaps, of Methodists in the heyday of Methodism, as they were holding their spiritual pulse, saying, am I sanctified? Am I truly sanctified? Well, if I'm truly sanctified, why do I have desire for nice things? Why do I feel irritation? Why do I feel sexual thoughts? Why do I, on and on and on, the list was endless, added to by Satan's lists of possibilities of falling short. As a result, Wesleyanism began to develop a reputation for producing neurotics, producing people who were convinced that they were doomed and damned because they hadn't given all to God. And across this, down the street, of course, was the Presbyterian Church, the Baptist Church, which had no problems with all these things because they said, hey, we're not afraid of sinning. Sinning is the normal lot of life, and Jesus, praise His name, takes all of our sin on His own head. And he is righteous for us, so we don't have to worry about being righteous. Calvinists went to the opposite extreme of actually numbing people's consciences, resulting in a low level of sincerity among most, relatively low level of sincerity, relatively low level of fear that they could actually lose their souls. And the problem was, and I believe that the Wesleyan system, Quaker Wesleyan system, was one of the most hopeful, the greatest theological developments of the last 2,000 years. It was a shaft of light in Calvinistic, Catholic confusion, which put Christianity on the road to spiritual rest. The problem was the Methodist, that I can't think of a single Methodist theologian or thinker who adequately united the necessity of death to self with the glorious rest which comes through simple childlike trust. The incessant message of Methodism was, are you tempted? Are you fearful? Are you under attack? Examine yourself now more rigorously than you have ever done. Maybe you really have not died to self. Because if you were dead to self, you would feel this. You would be strangely warmed, as Wesley was. You would feel the inner light's presence. You would have this calm. You would have a golden glow, a radiance about you that would be high-minded and beatific and calm and all those things. And here you are, all turbulent, all neurotic, all worried, all fearful. There must be something in your life that is causing you to not be having peace. So, the standard recipe, you go to camp meeting and you hear all this holiness rhetoric, the standard message to the weeping people who come there, the supplicants who come there wanting peace, is you probably have not died to self. You need to scour your soul again to see if there's anything there that you still haven't given to God. And that means more and more recurrent trips to the altar, more tears, more spiritual anguish and soul searching. All of this results in exhaustion, disillusionment, and the high probability of dire consequences, including a complete alienation from Methodist authentic Christianity, going off to some other substitute that doesn't put those kinds of pressures upon you. Now, the Methodist formula, with total emphasis upon death to self, and a minor emphasis upon the grace of God. In fact, quite an imperfect and weak understanding of what the grace of God means, especially the grace of God that results from simple childlike trust in Him. This incessant message of death to self not only encouraged self-examination, rigorous self-examination, and rigorous self-criticism, but it also encouraged a mood and a tendency within the Methodist community to look askance at other people who did not have the same kind of beatific transcendence that we had, that you have, and to view them critically. It also had a tendency to create clannishness, as the in-group was those who could lay claim to the second work of grace in a definitive, positive way versus those people who could not make that kind of a bold proclamation. Now, this incompleteness within Methodism, this half-message, was made even more unworkable because as we approach the 1870s, 1880s, 1890s, we have tremendous movements in society that are erosive of biblical Christianity in the first place. We have Darwin's Origin of Species. We have evolution. We have Marxism. And we have social revolution and a great emphasis upon not just being pietistic in our faith, but going out and redeeming society in a social way. And as a result, as we're getting toward the end of the 19th century, more and more, the higher criticism, German rationalism, and higher criticism, the Bible, pseudo-archaeology, pseudo-scientific proofs of evolutionary origins, all this kind of stuff starts ganging up against Methodism. And Methodism was not alone in having to defend itself from these attacks. But in fairly short order, we find the complete collapse of Methodism as the 20th century has arrived. The theological seminaries, liberals get into theological seminaries, and many, many Methodists go over, frustrated, exhausted, worn out by the rigorous examinations and accusations of the Wesleyan message, go over to the Baptists. Go over, in fact, in the early 20th century, over to the Pentecostals, who are claiming that they can have proof of the infilling of the Holy Spirit through speaking in tongues, miracles, all these kinds of things. So by the time we arrive at the beginning of the 20th century, there is very little left of the Methodist movement, begun by Fox and finished by Wesley. This great holiness alternative, which should have resulted in a complete doctrinal system, completely equipping the church for leading people into transcendent peace and rest in the Lord as part of the claims of Christianity, foundered and failed. And to my knowledge, I know of not a single book in the Methodist library which goes forward and gives the second half of what is needed to bring us into spiritual rest. And that is very much left to us today, I believe. I said earlier that the death of Wesleyanism is, in my opinion, the greatest tragedy of the church age. Wesleyanism came closest to authentic Christianity, but it didn't come close enough. Now, if we look to nature, right down in the beautiful Clackamas River, the silver salmon are coming up from the ocean. They have traveled thousands of miles as far as Alaska in order to enter the Columbia River, then into the Clackamas River. And some of these salmon are going up the Columbia and will literally go 1,000 miles up into the Snake River, up into the deserts of Idaho. How do they do it? How do they have the staying power to perform such a incredible feat of endurance? A silver salmon alternates its activities in two ways. It spurts forward over cataracts, rapids, in spurts of energy, of activity, which is very powerful and explosive. But it then rests. It finds a rock, a boulder in the river, and it rests in the backwater of that rock until it is ready. Until it is ready for another assault upward. It does this thousands of times, alternating between the active and the passive. Active assertion upward, passive rest. That empowers it to astonish us with its endurance, its determination, and crowns its whole life work and life purpose with victory, which is reproduction and creation of a new generation of silver salmon. Okay? Now, if we have a theological system, as Methodism was, that encourages us and demands us to actively exert faith going upward against temptation, against our own demons of our own nature and personality, aggressively going forward and purging ourselves and denying ourselves and weeping at the altar and examining ourselves, all of these rigorous requirements of the sincere Christian, which are very valid, which are very necessary. The corn of wheat has got to go down and die, and we have got to hate our own lives, that we've got to leave our nets and fathers and mothers and businesses and everything, and we've got to go out and sell everything and give to the poor. That's absolutely necessary, just as it's necessary for the salmon to fight his way upstream against tremendous currents and cataracts and waterfalls and all that stuff. But a complete Christianity has got to have a rock, has got to have hiding places and resting places as clearly built in, as clearly defined and enunciated, so that we can access them when we need them. Nothing spacey. You can't be nebulous. It can't be spacey. The Christian has got to know, number one, the necessity of death to self and giving all to God. But the Christian has got to know with the same specificity how to go limp in Christ, how to rest in Christ, how to restore their depleted spiritual resources assaulted in spiritual conflict. In other words, the Christian has got to have a way that, exactly like the salmon, he can gear up for the long-term battle to bring forth a new generation of spiritual hope and light through our witness in this world, which is what Christ intended us. We're a seed. We're thrown out by Christ in order that we might make copies of ourselves and propagate ourselves. However, if we do not have the same kind of mechanism of active and passive that the silver salmon has, we will not germinate. We will not produce. We will molder in the ground. We will die. We will not spring up into newness of life and assure the perpetuation of Christianity. Now, I'll just give you a brief resume of my testimony. I was born into a Wesleyan family, in basically a quintessentially Methodist family. My father would say, "Always a Methodist. I'm going to live and die a Methodist." His grandfather was a Methodist circuit rider, and in Nevada to the Indians, and there was a glory and a pride in being a Methodist in the old tradition, not just because of the cultural historical aspects, but because my father absolutely believed, like John Wesley did, that death to self was the first definitive and complete requirement of finding peace with God. Now, he went through years in his youth of battling this guilt that I'm talking about here. Am I really sanctified? And in fact, he was led into a different, less conventional, in fact, very unconventional ministry, beginning to address political problems. And his Methodist, dyed-in-the-wool Methodist father, every time my father would see his father, old Grandpa Pike would say, "Now, buddy, when are you going to get sanctified? If you were sanctified," he said, "you would have a pastorate like your brothers have, and you would have a conventional ministry." And said, here you are wandering around in the wilderness, chasing with a wild geese of political reform and so on, and way out of touch with the rest of your Methodist tradition. And so my dad had the guilt problem. engendered by Methodism because he was a very sensitive seeker, and he believed that the death to self message completely took care of the problem of spiritual rest. It doesn't take care of it. It takes care of it spiritually, but intellectually, the Methodists never really comprehended, and my father never could comprehend, the fact that we need to go beyond just the moral death to self, getting our wills, our eternal wills, in alignment with the will of God. But we must intellectually, rationally understand that we can know the mind of God about ourselves, not just because we died out to self, which again is very open to temptation, very open to subjective feelings and disorientation. Instead, there is a solidly, undeniably firm way of confirming that we are the children of God and that He is pleased with us. And that is that having done our best to die to self, we know that it is logically impossible that we could be looking up to God, trusting in Him, hanging upon His mercies, like a little child coming to Him, like the thief on the cross coming to Him and saying, "Lord, save me or else I perish." It is absolutely unthinkable, unimaginable, illogical that at that same time Jesus could be mad at us, critical of us, and worst of all, consigning us to hell. That's an absolute contradiction logically. And when we realize that we cannot be lost or condemned and trust in Jesus at the same time, we have this rock in the river that allows us to get into the eddy of that rock and rest, knowing that as we are trusting in Him, we are safe. We are beyond reproach by God or man. Now, when I was about 13, when I gave my life completely to God when I was 8 years old, as soon as it was required of me. But after I entered high school, about the eighth grade or junior high, I began to experience tremendous accusation. Well, you are not completely given to God. You have all these faults, irritability, fickleness of youth, all these kinds of things, and fear of failing God, failing my fellow students, not being having enough love, not reading my Bible enough, on and on and on. That's an awful lot to put upon a 13-year-old mind. Suddenly it assaulted me, and I got into cycles of guilt and mortification that I couldn't get out of. And these cycles of guilt continued for a full 10 years, from age 13, actually it was 12 years, from age 13 to age 25, I tried to assuage this guilt through the kind of Methodist premises I had been delivered by my father and the glorious Methodist tradition, and it failed. Actually, Methodism incited sensitivity in an already very sensitive person. And this was exhausting me. This was threatening to sabotage my whole desire to glorify God politically, religiously, through design and nature, and in the ways that I was determined to glorify God. The complications of an incomplete Methodist doctrine was threatening to end the work of God that I intended to perform for Him. Finally, when I was 25, it suddenly dawned on me with desperate and perfect clarity that there isn't the slightest possibility that God is angry with me or that I am not sanctified if I am simply trusting in Him, trusting blindly in Him. And the clarity of that, which I had never heard in 25 years of being in the holiness movement, that clarity suddenly illuminated my mind. And do you realize? Do you realize from that very moment, all of these cycles of guilt were eradicated from my life, and I was empowered to go forward in a confidence that I had never had in my entire life. Now, do you realize without that theological insight, without that theological completion of what was lacking in Methodism, there would be no National Prayer Network today? There would be no standing up against the hate laws, defeating the hate laws for five times, backing down ADL. There would be no revolution on talk radio introducing the subject of criticism of Zionism and Jewish supremacism. There'd be no hundreds and hundreds of broadcasts and email alerts out warning the world against Zionist threat to freedom. None of that would have been possible. What happened when I was 25 was, here I was like this embattled silver salmon with a very, very great calling, a very great destiny. But I had never found a rock to rest behind. All I had known was struggling upstream against one rapids and cataract after another. That's all I had known. I had never found a workable doctrine teaching about the grace of God until I was 25. But when I saw what the grace of God really means, grace of God comes to us when we simply do like Jesus said and trust Him like a little child, daily, actively hanging upon His mercies. Then suddenly I had my first rock in the river that I could rest behind until I was ready to go. And then from that moment on, it's been alternating between going upstream, doing the hard thing, resting, back and forth, again and again and again, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of times. I have rested in the Lord enough to go forward into conflict. Now, it seems to me that that's a pretty big idea. It dawned on me. I knew instantaneously when that insight came to me that I had discovered something enormously big in Christian theology. Something that, to my knowledge, no Christian theologian had ever enunciated in such simple terms. It was a way of knowing the mind of God with certainty, getting completely rid of this bugaboo. Is God mad at me? Am I falling short? Am I really sanctified? Am I what I should be? Instead, going directly to the throne of grace and saying, Lord, I trust in you, and knowing through that vertical ascent to God that you are safe with God. Now, what I think we have today is with Christian doctrine so debased as it is today, drive-through Christianity, abusive Pentecostal simony, Calvinistic antinomianism, especially among the young peoples. With what was the statistic you gave here today about how many evangelical youth are fornicating?
Nearly
80%. Nearly 80%, according to one recent poll, shows that Calvinistic evangelical youth are fornicating in their teens with each other and boldly claiming privileges under eternal security to do that. We are experiencing the bankruptcy, the exhaustion of sound, any semblance of sound Christian doctrine in the world today, and especially in Western nations. Now, it seems to me that an idea as fresh and new and invigorating as what we have been talking about here today, picking up where the Methodists left off, where the Methodists dropped the baton, and reinvigorating a new holiness movement. Is there anything the world doesn't need more than that now? Is a new, bold, confident, joyous type of Christianity that gives the world not just the accusation, you need to die to self, but it holds up right out front the promise of a peace that passes understanding, a peace that cannot be gotten anywhere else. And that's back many years ago, when I was 25, I had at least two great ambitions. I saw that I needed to go out and I needed to awaken the church to the threat of Jewish supremacism and Zionism. I needed to bridge the gap and write a book that would awaken the church to this very great danger. But having discovered what I believed and what I found and am convinced was a workable and a practical way to guarantee spiritual rest to all believers, I knew I had to unite this conceptually with the truth, the conditional terms of salvation inherent in the Quaker and Methodist systems. I needed to unite those two things, and I needed to somehow help the church today get it right and put it all together as they had never put it together before. Now, we have striven for national revival. We dream, we hope that somehow there will be a backlash against the superficiality of Christianity today and a return to a desire and a hunger and thirst after the ways of God. And we will see a national turn toward God of sufficient magnitude that God will look down from heaven and he will have favor to us and he will delay the destined evils, prophesied evils that are supposed to come upon the world in the last times. But if that revival should come and it is not perfected and completed by the kind of right and complete doctrine that I'm talking about here today, if the Calvinists try to take over that movement, or the Catholics, or the Pentecostals, or anybody else, even vestiges of the Methodist movement, if anybody tries to take over that any possible revival in America and doesn't have the kind of complete balance that I'm talking about here today, then it's doomed to fail. It's doomed to pass away as a fad. Why? Because it did not completely satisfy the needs of humanity. True religion, complete religion, has to completely give us everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And that requirement, as I said, is not just moral purification of our fleshly natures. It's also intellectual peace of a firm and a solid knowledge of our place of security in God. A place of security that's not built on bogus claims like Calvinism and Catholicism put forth, but is based on the most solid promises of Jesus Christ. It's based on the simplicity of the gospel as it is most clearly explained by Jesus. So we at Truth Tellers, we have at least two main objectives. We have a political objective of holding back the legislative, governmental forces of Jewish supremacism that are eroding and threatening to end all Christianity someday. But we also have a very spiritual ambition and calling, desire before God to revitalize authentic Christianity. And I am so pleased that close to 8,000 people are listening to our Bible studies monthly, and that God may well be providing the very beginnings, the rustling in the myrtle trees, the tokens, the sign that there are people out there. May not all be in America, but there are people out there who are interested in this place, this new theology that God has given to us, this new empowerment, this new peace, and that they will come to this light. They will try it themselves. They will get on their knees and they'll give up to the very best of their ability all reservations to the known will of God. And then they will say, having spiritually died to self, now intellectually, I'm going to like a little baby, I'm going to grab a hold on the whiskers of Jesus, I'm going to climb up on his lap, and I'm going to say, Jesus, I know a lot about you right now. I know that you are happy with me. I know that you are happy with me because I am doing exactly what you wanted me most to do, which was to come like a little child, climb up on your chest, slobber on you, pull your beard, and say, I love you, Jesus. I know you are not unhappy with me. I know with absolute certainty that you cannot condemn me, criticize me, least of all, send me to eternal hell. Now, it's that kind of audacity added to the Metamethodist doctrine. It's just going to make real spiritual fighters, not only out of members of our group, but hopefully in the next generation. And I am so delighted that we have truth-telling young people who are going out, even this week, and challenging their peers in the conventional churches to flee these corruptive doctrines, especially Calvinistic doctrines, which are rotting their souls, and come over, read truthtellers.org, listen to our Bible studies, get a good sense of the unique and the unprecedented theology which we are preaching to the world. Get on board, and then let's go out and change the world.
Amen.
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 I think that it is important to realize that this is just simply a reflection, a balanced reflection of what Jesus taught.
Yes. Yes.
He said that we had to die to ourselves and we had to leave all to follow him. And he taught in if nothing else, the parable of the rich young ruler, that if you were not willing to lose all that you considered precious in this life to be his disciple, you were not worthy to be his disciple. But he also gathered the little children to him and said distinctly that unless people came to him with that sort of simple abandonment of trust in his goodness and mm-hmm. his mercy, they couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven.
Absolutely.
And so to enunciate it as clearly as you have done tonight may be a new, quote unquote, new theology, as you've said, and yet it is a clear enunciation of what Jesus taught.
That's right.
And what we find so often in man-centered theologies is that one part of what Jesus taught is emphasized and the other is excluded, that there's picking and choosing of what fits with your preferred doctrine and understanding. And this provides the balanced gospel that Jesus brought.
Yes.
And I think also of the book of James, where very clearly we have enunciated the necessary balance between faith and works. Mm-hmm. And Jesus himself told us that, you know, our work is to believe in him, and
yes.
that out of that faith, mm-hmm. out of that rest and confidence in him, comes the fruit that is empowered and led and directed by his Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And so this is very biblical. You mm-hmm. you have not taken the time today to read all the verses that mm-hmm. support this balance that you have found and enunciated for us, but it's very biblical. It's much more biblical than we do not find Calvinism reflected in the balance
no,
of Scripture.
Of course not.
We do not find in the words of Jesus some of the basic principles of Catholicism.
Oh.
And we certainly do not find an emphasis on speaking in tongues and the manifestations, in fleshly manifestations of
Pentecostalism
yes. in Scripture. But in this simple looking toward God, giving all to Him, and then trusting our souls to His mercy and His goodness and His justice, in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is all through yes. Scripture.
Absolutely. You know, Jesus, of course, is repeatedly referred to as the rock, chief cornerstone, rock that we build on, and so on. But I like to view him as this big rock out in this river that I can rest behind. Not just build my house upon, but I can rest behind. In fact, as a veteran steelhead fisherman, if you want to know where a steelhead is probably lying, it's behind a big rock in the current, because he's epitomizing this alternation that we're talking about here today. And it's pretty cruel of me to catch a steelhead trying to rest up a bit. Anyway, it's nice to see nature reveal and confirm the simplicity of what we're talking about here tonight. More thoughts?
How did Grandpa find rest, or did he just have to deal with
well,
the death?
Actually, I asked him during these troubled years when I was totally, you know, I when I was 15 years old and I was suffering such agonies of guilt, hadn't learned to deal with it. I came to him and I said, "Why do I have such guilt problems?" And you know what he said? He said, "Teddy, you need to get sanctified. You need to give all to God." And that was the standard, the habitual response to the earnest seeker wanting spiritual rest. So I got down on my knees at 15 years of age. I had given all, and always given all, and that was part of my problem. I was maybe hyper-sincere, but I got down on my knees, and I wept, and I gave all to Christ. And He was satisfied. He had witnessed my sanctification, but actually, it didn't change anything, because the same dynamic, the incomplete dynamic of Methodism was there. And then I also asked him a little bit later in my adolescence, I said, how did you ever get out of all of this guilt that seems to be built into holiness Christianity? He says you have to burn it out. He says by the time you're about 35, it'll start to die down. Well, I wasn't going to survive till I was 35. Yeah. He was making a nervous wreck out of me. I couldn't last that long. Yeah. And what God gave me was I jumped to a completely different conception of grace. If you had asked me at age 18 what the grace of God means, I wouldn't have been able to explain the grace of God. Mm-hmm. I would say, well, is the grace of God salvation at the cross, what Christ gave to us through His suffering? Is that the grace of God? But any kind of resting place or place of recuperation or mercy, I didn't know what it was. I didn't know how to find it. I mean, I was on fire for God, witnessing and fighting the liberals and all this, fighting evolution, doing my best to glorify God. But I hadn't found a resting place until that time. And so, God bless him, my dad was living according to the best light he had in the Methodist ideology and theology, but it was necessary for me to jump over a rail to a completely different premise about what the grace of God was. And holiness pastors' overwhelming emphasis was death to self, but if you'd say, well, what about spiritual rest? In fact, I asked a prominent Wesleyan writer and leader about this. I said, well, what about spiritual rest in order to death to self? He said, oh, that's very important. Spiritual rest, God's grace, are tagged on. We're always tagged on as kind of a caveat or something was kind of ancillary at the end of the fire and brimstone death to self message. Grace of God was there, but it was very dimly understood or enunciated. Nobody quite knew what to do with it. And what we're doing in this theology is we're putting the grace of God right out in front. We're saying, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you spiritual rest. Right at the beginning. Yes, you'll have to die to self, but the spiritual rest is right out on the front of this new freedom train that we're talking about here today. It's right out in the front. The flags waving and the horn sounding, it says, come, come, come to spiritual rest that you've never found in any version of Christianity that you've ever tried. Now, that's not a compromise. That's just saying that catch more bees with honey than vinegar. If you sweeten this message, it's a positive message, and put the positive message out that here's a place of rest for the weary, a place of making your conception of Christianity new and workable at last, wonderful, enjoyable, restorative. I think that's a wonderful, wonderful new dispensation which God is giving in our time. And I believe that it can not only invigorate revival, but it can sustain it. No revival is going to amount to anything in this country unless it is united with all aspects of truth. We can't allow the liberal and the Zionist lies to have equal say in a spiritual revival. We have to root out, like King Josiah, we've got to root out the false priests and root out the idols and root out the abominations in the land and the false teachings. And part of a true Holy Ghost revival, if it ever comes, even in a small form, will be the necessity of total truth-telling, the invigoration and the life that comes only from the whole truth, and all respect for all reality, without any kind of manipulation of realities toward our own desires. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer.
Lord Jesus, I thank you for the fact that it is possible for people who are raised in Calvinism to be brought to sincerity. Thank you for saving me out of Calvinism. If I had been asked when I was 18 what was meant by the grace of God, I would have very clearly stated what I had been taught, that the grace of God meant that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross atoned for my sin and provided an avenue of restoration of fellowship or relationship with God based on what Christ had done. And I was counting on that as best I could. But by your mercy, I was kept in unrest, just as Ted was, coming from a completely different background, because I knew that in my heart I was not holy as you are holy, and I didn't have peace in I couldn't find a place of spiritual rest and peace based on kind of covering definition of grace that didn't deal with the real heart issue.
Yes.
Of holiness. Mm-hmm. Before you. And I am so grateful to you for all the years that I spent in spiritual agony and distress, and all the people that I talked to, the Calvinists who were older and seemed to have it all figured out, and going to them, church leaders and Bible school teachers and missionaries, and saying, how can I get spiritual rest? And their answer to me was, you must read the Bible more. You must follow the program that we have set forth of being a more diligent Christian. And I just thank you so much that this union of giving all to you, giving up everything we know, that is in our hearts or in our lives that is contrary to your will, dying, losing all for your sake, and then being taught that I could trust in you to receive me and to help me to keep giving all to you day by day, yes, has brought me into spiritual rest, so that for the last 22 years I have had peace with you that I so long had sought. And I pray for fellow Christians who are mired in the half-truths of Calvinism, Lord Jesus, that you would disturb them and that you would lead those who are seeking you with sincerity and who are willing to accept your terms of peace to these messages or to their own revelation of truth, however you may choose to bring it to them, like you did to George Fox or to John Wesley. There is a way to have peace when we come to you on your terms and look only to you. And we just pray for the openings for this enunciation that you have given Ted, and we pray for the book that is in his heart, and that in your time it would be brought forth so that there would be this available on the shelf for people, or over the internet, or however, for people who are hungry. And I thank you that you, Holy Spirit, are always there to speak to us and to comfort us and to teach us and to lead us into truth when we come sincerely to you. And we thank you for making sincerity possible, because apart from you, we never could be in our own selves. We just thank you for all your work, Lord Jesus, and for how you minister Christ to us, Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would use us in this world as your instruments of grace and truth to others, so that you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.